Our first question is, I read your blog, The Plagues of Egypt and the Seven Last Plagues. I looked up the Ellen White quote you referenced from Manuscript Release, Volume 14, page 3. It also includes the following, which is also found in Great Controversy 614, where she states, quote, a single angel destroyed all the firstborn of the Egyptians and filled the land with mourning. When David offended against God by numbering the people, one angel caused that terrible destruction by which his sin was punished. The same destructive power exercised, and then the quote stops. There's no actual question, so I've got to kind of intuit what maybe they're saying, so I'm not sure what they're asking. But I want to thank you for the wonderful quote, which supports my blog exactly. And if you just keep reading where the quote was cut off from the Great Controversy 614, it says, and I'll read this to you. It says, and I'll read it from the Great Controversy 614. It says, a single angel destroyed all the firstborn of the Egyptians and filled the land with mourning. When David offended against God by number of the people, one single angel caused that terrible destruction by which the sin was punished. The same destructive power exercised by holy angels when God commands will be exercised by evil angels when he permits. There are forces now ready and only waiting the divine permission to spread desolation everywhere. And if you read the paragraph immediately before the one I just read in Great Controversy 614, it says the following. The restraint which has been upon the wicked is removed, and Satan has his entire control of the finally impenitent. God's long suffering has ended. The world has rejected his mercy, despised his love, and trampled upon his law. The wicked have passed the boundary of their probation. The Spirit of God, persistently resisted, has been at last withdrawn. Unsheltered by divine grace, they have no protection from the wicked one. Satan will then plunge the inhabitants of the earth into one great final trouble. As the angels of God cease to hold in check the fierce winds of human passion, all the elements of strife will be loosed. The whole world will be involved in ruin more terrible than which came upon Jerusalem of old. And so the quotation is exactly supportive of my blog. And my blog was this: the plagues of Egypt were God using power to expose the gods of Egypt as false, in order to win people who were savable to reject the false gods and come to recognize him as the true God and journey with him to salvation. Whereas the plagues in the end of time are not God pouring out power, using power. It's the God stopping using power, stopping holding at bay the wicked one who is the cause of the plagues in the end. So the plagues in Revelation and the plagues of Egypt are not equivocal at all. And so thank you for pointing out that a quotation out of the Great Controversy which supports that process. What are your thoughts on Ezekiel's temple? I don't have any thoughts because I've never actually researched or studied the vision of Ezekiel and his temple, so I'd have to research that. Hi, Tim. Can you clarify how the days of the weeks were named? Who named them? I find in the Bible the Jews honored the Sabbath day, meaning Saturday, after the planet Saturn. However, Romans 14:5-12 confuses me, as it leaves open to worship another day as the Sabbath if one chooses. Were the days and planets named by man or God himself? Could it be possible that any day a person worships the Lord and rests in the Lord and trusts the Lord be a Sabbath? Hope this makes sense. So there's two different things here you've asked. One is about the names of the names of the week, and the other is about Paul's comments in Romans chapter 14. So the first, in the Bible record, I understand there's really only named of 3 days of the week. One was called Preparation Day. That's what they called it, Preparation Day. That's what we call Friday. The other was Sabbath, and we call that Saturday. And the other was First Day, which is the first day of the week. And you find that in the Gospels and other places where that Jesus died on Preparation Day. He was in the tomb on Sabbath, and early on the first day of the week, he rose from the dead. And so those are the only 3 days that are actually labeled in the Bible with names. The names that we have come from Rome, and they are named after various planets and other things. And that's from the the Roman culture that we've carried those names. If you look in other languages of the world, however, I don't have the document on me, but many, many of the languages of the world have as the seventh day of the week, the name for in their language is Sabbath. In Spanish, it's Sabado. In Italian, it's Sabato with a T. And many of the languages actually still call the seventh day of the week Sabbath. And you can look that up in an encyclopedia and find that. The question related to Romans has nothing to do about which day is the Sabbath day. It has to do with the methodology that one decides. And Paul's point here is that it doesn't do you any good to worship on the correct Sabbath day if in your mind you're not persuaded it's the correct Sabbath day. And what he's saying here, and so people have used this as an argument that let it, one person have used one day, this one person have used that day. Let everyone be fully persuaded in their own mind, is what Paul's saying. And so I would say to a Christian who would try to use this as an argument against the weekly Sabbath, I would say, would you say it's important that people accept Jesus Christ as their Savior? Is that an important thing for people to do? And they would say yes. Would they need to be fully persuaded in their own mind? Ah, yes. So because and Paul's not making a case about which day of the week is the Sabbath, he's making a case about the methods we use when we deal with people who view different than us. And the methods we use are truth, love, and freedom. We present the truth and love, and we leave people free to be fully persuaded in their own mind. So it's not an argument that any day can be a Sabbath. There is only one weekly Sabbath. And then this person quotes from the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." And then they ask, how do we rightly understand Jesus' teaching and practice of rejoicing when people accuse you falsely and perpetrate evil against you? And it's the focus of the rejoicing is not on the abusive experience. Jesus was persecuted, tortured, tormented, and crucified. You will not find anywhere in universal history where Jesus goes, "Man, that was fun. Can we do it again next weekend?" There was no enjoyment in the abuse and torture. But it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. The joy was not in the cross. The joy was in what he was accomplishing despite the cross. That's what the joy was in. And you can't confuse these two here. We should not take joy in people's mistreatment of us. We should take joy in why we're being mistreated. Why are we being mistreated? Because we have Jesus in our heart and we have been reborn to righteousness, and we should be joyful that we are like Jesus in heart and mind, not joyful in the fact we're being persecuted. That's what the message is about. Why were the Jews God's chosen people? Why them and not another group? So when you think of God's chosen people, you have to say, chosen for what? Chosen for what? And once you do that, it just falls in place. They were chosen for two primary purposes. One, to be the physical human branch of the branch of the human family through whom the promise of Genesis 3:15 would be realized. Genesis 3:15, God promises the seed of the woman, the Messiah is coming. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the people through whom he confirmed that promise that he gave to Adam that the Messiah is coming, and it was through his family that the Messiah would come. And so that was one of their they were chosen for, to be that family. The other thing they were chosen for was to be the receivers and protectors of the written inspired word, the Torah, the 39 books of Scripture, the written historical record of God's actions in time, so that we could have that record to compare to and see that Jesus met the fulfillment of all of those prophecies and see God's working through time. They were also called to be witnesses to him and to testify the truth about him. They failed in accomplishing that, but they didn't fail in being the protectors of the Torah and for being the avenue through whom Jesus was born. That was their purpose and that was their calling. Why not call a different group? God's foreknowledge, looking down through the corridors of time, he identified Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and recognized that this family would be able to succeed despite all the things thrown against them, to be able to be the avenue to accomplish these goals. And so this to me goes to God's foreknowledge. And that's all the questions we have today. Y'all have a good week.